It's on. Just your stuff now. Don't turn that. Don't. I've got that audio finally set so that we get good audio on the CDs now. So don't change that. Okay. James chapter 2, the last verse, which really summarizes the whole concept that we've been looking at for 4 weeks, 5 weeks, I don't know, however many lessons it is. Not weeks, but lessons. Okay. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, what an awesome privilege it is once again to come together and open your eternal word of truth. We thank you for this, your faithful provision of your word, that it is indeed alive and powerful. May we truly come to grips with its importance in our, as a basis of our thinking, our viewpoint, and that from it we see everything that we have in Christ, and it's how we are able to relate to Him and to you, we find right here in the book. And we just thank you for your faithful provision. We pray that as we continue this study tonight and move on into chapter 3, that you'll challenge and encourage us as God the Holy Spirit illuminates the things that we're looking at tonight. And we just pray these things in Christ's name for His glory. Amen. Last week we talked about, before we got into the study, what it really means in the context of He must increase and I must decrease. But it has nothing to do with the spiritual life at all. Well, I was going through some stuff and reading I'm working on several things, but one of the books I was reading, he mentioned another context that you hear thrown out there. You shall know them by their fruits. And I'm sure you've heard that too. And what does that mean in context? You shall know them by their fruits. You know even where it's at? You remember where it's at? Seven. You're close. Matthew 7. Sermon on the Mount. But it's not talking about believers there. If you look at the context, because verse 20 is, so you will know them who? Well, you got to look at the context. Look back up. No, see, people just run through the text, grab a verse, run with it without knowing what in the world's going on. Then you wonder why we've got so many churches where people are still in diapers, don't know anything, because they're running with goofy stuff, gobbledygook. But anyway, if you look back at the context, verse 15 tells us who the subject is here. It's false teachers. Ooh, false prophets, false teachers, who come to you in sheep's clothing. Gotta watch out. But if you pay attention, the fruit of their ministry, what they're saying. And one of the reasons I went back and looked at that, because we're moving in chapter 3, related to the tongue and how important that is as he moves to the next section in James. But it's got, the application in this context has got nothing to do with believers. False teachers. Anyway, maybe you'll start hopefully doing what I've been trying to get you to do for a long time, or since I've been around here. Read the text carefully in context. So, okay. James. Chapter 2. Now, as we've seen and I've noted when we began this section, this is one of the sections beginning in verse 14. One of the contexts totally taken, misapplied, and really is used many times by professors and colleges and several places, whatever, trying to run down the Word of God, the Bible, saying, see, there's a problem. There's conflicts. There's contradictions. James contradicts Paul, so the Bible's got to be wrong. But as we've seen, there are no contradictions here. If they do their homework and understand what's in view here. But it's very, you know, well, let me remind you, just in case somebody hits you with it, what they'll normally do is say that, but if you just say, okay, just a minute, let me go back here. Romans chapter 4, verse 17. It says, as it is written, the father of many nations I have made you. And of course, who's he talking about there? Good old Abraham. It's the example of faith. He says, in the sight of him whom he believed, even God. Now, who, and he's talking about in the context here, salvation, justification by faith. That faith needs to be observed or seen and known by who? By God. Okay? That's the whole focus. In salvation, he is the one that needs to see the faith, not somebody else. But to come to James, he's not talking about that. He's talking about faith of the believer being applied in the life, being lived out. Remember, what did he say in verse 18? But someone may say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without works, which he demonstrates is impossible. You can't show me your faith apart from works. And I will show you my faith by my works. This is before man. That's who this faith is observable by. Man, we can only see what someone believes as they live it out, as it's applied in their life. Now, see, James's whole focus, as we've seen, is that he started back in chapter 1, the word implanted in you being lived out before others, and it is that word being lived out that's going to provide what you need to deal with the circumstances, the CHPs, those common human problems, those tests and pressures and temptations as he covered in chapter 1. Now, verse 26 takes us to the punchline, if you will. We have an analogy presented here. A physical death and the harmony of faith and works. Now, for just as a body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. He sets up, actually, that first four there ties that little particles used in the Greek to set up ties us to the previous context, making sure we don't miss the connection. And this verse 26 really states an axiom of doctrine, of truth. And it ties it back to the preceding discussion of faith. And this is what he draws it from, that previous section here. Faith and works illustrated in those two great examples of Abraham and Rahab. So he's going to draw some conclusions here. Now we know we have analogies here, because even in the New American Standard, when it says here, in the same way, or for just as, look at the right verse, might help. Just as the body, just as, sets up the first phrase, and then the second phrase begins with so also. So we got two phrases set in the analogy here. Now, they're actually coordinating conjunctions here that set up this analogy for us. There's no question in the Greek what you got here. Okay? So, just as the body without the spirit is dead. Now, he uses the term nekros. For dead in here. And that's a good word for that. It means lifeless. Can't do anything. Lifeless. Now, Interesting. Both of these phrases take the main word, which in the first part it's the body, and down in the second phrase it's the faith. And both of them are articular, so it's the body compared to the faith. And then the body minus the spirit is dead. So if it's minus the spirit, whatever that's talking about, results in death. And then the second part there, the faith minus works. Faith minus works is dead. Okay? This is the way the verse flows. Now, you see why? Confuse me. Well, hopefully it's not confusing if you think about what's in here and what we've already gone through here. But what he's trying to point out here very clearly is that the body, the literal body, is what's referring to here. He's establishing the premise here of this analogy. Apart from or separate from the spirit. Now, the word for spirit is pneuma. Okay? Its most basic meaning is not spirit, but wind. Breath. Spirit comes way down here a ways, and if you look up and went through a lexicon and actually analyzed the usages of the word, but many times it's used to refer to the wind in the sails, this kind of wind, pneuma. But the body, apart from breath, and sometimes I have, I get short on breath. And it doesn't take much when the heart's only working at about 20% or so, or whatever they say it is this time. Every time it's different, so I don't, whatever. It's dead. Now, if you think back, Genesis 2:7. There, you have a term in the Hebrew, the parallel, neshama, breath of life. God breathed into that body, he just asad out of the dust of the ground, the neshama, the life. And God gave him life, breath. But in the Hebrew, it really pulls in the whole focus of life, physical life, soul life, if you will. Actually, there it's plural, so it takes in both physical and soulish life. But here, the emphasis in this context with the spirit, the pneuma here, is on the physical life. Now, or you could put it, the animating principle, I guess. Some of the theologians like to use that fancy term, animating principle. It's life, you know, makes it alive, okay? So he wants to make sure that you see this picture. The body isn't breathing. You come up, nothing, you know, nothing's going on. You don't, no breath. Not much going on there. And it's physical in view here at this point. Now he's going to say, okay, another side of the coin. So also, in the same way, in the same pattern, okay, the faith. Hey, pistis. And what are we talking about here? The faith. That doctrine, that truth in you. That truth that you know, that's in you, in your soul. Without works. No application of that truth that you know. You've been just taking it in, piling it in. You've got the greatest notebook in town. You get all the goodies. But you're not living it out. And he says, without works, apart from works, again, the same separation apart from chorus, is or keeps on being. In fact, that little, I like this little word here. Looks like that, I me. That's our, the one that Clinton has to argue over. What does the is mean? Well, this means something very important in the Greek. It's the absolute status quo verb. And he's saying, because it's the form here, or the use in the context, he's stating something that is always going to be true. Always true. Faith, apart from works, in other words, works, as we've seen, is to flow. That's the objective. It's to work with, they work together. When we see that back up in what? Verse 22? Yeah. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result, speaking of Abraham, the result of the works, faith was perfected, brought to its goal and objective, because what he knew about God, what God had communicated to him, he was willing to trust him, believe it, and he acted on, as we went, when he went back to Genesis 22 and looked at what the whole situation there with Isaac and sacrificing him there at Mount Moriah and the whole aspect of it. And seemed like it was a... They worked together. Now, the faith, apart from works, is dead. Just like that body without breath is dead. If you have faith, faith in the truth, faith in the Word of God, as it's... See, always when we're talking about faith, you go to the context, you look at the context, you make sure, is this a salvation context? No, it's not a salvation context. But if it was a salvation context, the faith, see, faith always has to look at the right object. And in salvation, if we're looking at phase one or salvation, that faith, the object, is the cross. The cross work of Jesus Christ. The completed work of Jesus Christ. We can't add to it in any way, shape, or form. There's nothing we can do, no works that we can add to it, as we saw from Romans chapter 4 and 5, and all down through there, it reiterates to make sure that faith and salvation is apart from works. No works involved. But, that's the whole aspect of justification, or being justified for salvation. Phase 1, justification. But we've seen here in the context, he's talking about phase two justification, or faith in the Word of God, that implanted Word that he talked about back in chapter 1, verse 21, believed and lived out so that you have works. Phase two justification. As we saw Sunday morning. Verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works. Not talking salvation here. He's talking about in your life as a believer, living out the truth. All the way through here, it's before man. Before man. Okay. Now, so if that faith doesn't have any production, or as we sum this up with DGP, Divine Good Production, the works that we should be producing in our life after salvation. Remember, Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, right after he gets through making sure that they understand that grace is the, you know, salvation is by grace through the means of faith. Faith in what? Faith in the cross. And then he goes right to, okay, you're now a new creation in Christ. You're created. You're God's masterpiece created for good works. Divine good production. And that's talking about in your life after salvation. The problem you have with the covenant theology types, reform types, or whatever, they don't separate these two. They mix them together. They take all the warning passages of Hebrews and other places and say, see, if you don't follow through with this, you're going to lose your salvation. Or you never really had it. Hogwash. They haven't done their homework. But anyway. Okay. So that faith without works keeps on being dead. Nekros again. And what are we talking about here as a believer after salvation? What kind of death would be in view here? It's not spiritual death. That was handled when he believed in Jesus Christ. No, it's temporal death. And there is a major difference here. Temporal death. God, the Holy Spirit, no longer empowering. He's trying to operate there. The old sin nature is back in rulership, as we saw in Romans 6. So they're shut down spiritually. The communication link is shut off. Now, so what's James hitting us with here? Faith, doctrine, that truth that you know without application is totally worthless. Having no bona fide production in the life, it's dead. So anyone that attempts to live the Christian life, apart from the divine operating assets that are given, in other words, living in Romans 7, where you're operating on your own strengths and abilities and weaknesses, it's dead. You're dead. Temporal death. Going nowhere spiritually. Oh, you may impress all the people around you. Oh, isn't it wonderful what this person's doing and this person, whatever. Mounts to a hill of beans as far as God's concerned. It'll be wood, hay, and stubble at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay. So the whole verse then says, for just as the body without or apart from breath, life, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is death, is dead. Where it keeps on being, literally getting that the emphasis of the I me in there, keeps on being dead. Now, it can be easily canceled. Confess your sins, get back in fellowship, move on. Hopefully that would be the case. Now, let's summarize, go through some things here that we need to think about. This analogy here directly parallels what we've been seeing or what the context has been teaching since verse 14. It really perfectly summarizes and gives us the bottom line, if you will, the principle, the application of the passage. What's important from God's standpoint? See, that faith is given. The Word of God is given for a purpose, for an objective. Part of the divine operating assets that you need so that you can deal with the pressures and the tests of life. As he covered and spent so much time in chapter 1 dealing with this, setting this up. And of course, this whole section until we start chapter 3 really is revolving around let everyone be quick to hear. And it'll change gears when we get to chapter 3 verse 1 in a minute here. Point 2. Notice that in each portion of the analogy, where the necessary quality, and that's what those other two, the spirit and works, no definite article, emphasizing the character and quality of those things, the life and works. That's what I'm referring to here when that portion of the analogy, when that necessary quality is missing. The result is death, dead. Or separation from life. Physical life in the first part, spiritual life, or the spiritual life's vitality, if you will. The purpose for which that truth is given to us. Point 3. James presents man here as having two elements, material and immaterial. material and immaterial.
Yeah.
Point four. The immaterial part of man is actually made up of two parts for a believer. The soul and the human spirit. Therefore, as we see in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, when he refers to the believer having a body, soul, and spirit. Fancy word for that, trichotomous. Three parts. Now there are those that would look at this passage and say, see, this proves that man is just dichotomous. No, see, the thing is, Dr. Ryrie, and I've talked to him about that, 1990, was it? Last time I saw him. But anyway, long time ago now. See, that's 14 years ago. But anyway, time flies when you're having fun. He looks at man as being dichotomous. And I asked him about it, because in some of his writings, some of his books, I'd run across that. And what he's doing, like many of them do, they're looking at it, the physical and the immaterial part. But yet, if you quiz him about the immaterial part, he recognizes the soul and the spirit as part of the immaterial part. He just doesn't break it out and say it's man is tripartite or trichotomous. And I, you know, saying the same thing. So you can't, you know, that's one of those, you know, he wants to say it that way, fine. I don't have a problem with that. When you understand what he's doing. But there's some, I know some of the guys I knew, they just jumped up and down screaming, hard. Oh, so he's wrong, he's in error. No, he's not really in error. All I need to do is pay attention a little bit. But for the unbeliever, though, here's the debate. And I see the unbeliever as being truly dichotomous. The human spirit aspect, which is that quality and characteristic when you study it in Scripture, that gives you the capacity to relate to God. Guess what? They don't have it. Now, some will say, well, it's dead and it's activated when they become a believer. Well, it's not operational if it's there, but whatever. I look at them as being dichotomous, body and soul, but not human spirit, until regeneration, when they become a new creation in Christ. But if you want to put the unbeliever with a human spirit, I think you're missing the boat there. But anyway. Okay, point five. It's not one of those things you'd say, oh, man, you're such error, I'm going to separate from you. You know, don't go there. Five. It was only when the neshama was given to Adam that he received the immaterial part and became a living being. That's back in Genesis 2:7. And that, in that context, he puts the plural on things. And 2:7 says, then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. He yatsar. He took that dust, took that material. See, he had previously in chapter 1, if you remember in our study some time back in 26 and 27, he says, let us make man in our image. He's talking about that immaterial part, the soul back there. He's not talking about physical aspect at all. And there he used bara, the soul. And here's where it becomes a part of the individual when he gets through here. He has to make the body here, which is what he's doing. He formed the dust man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And literally, it's breath of lives. They don't translate it that way, but unfortunately, it is plural in the Hebrew. And man became a living being. Body, soul, and spirit. Point six. The physical body has no life apart from the soul. We need to remember the Word of God makes clear all life comes from God. And I put in a verse there in my notes, Isaiah 42:5. I don't know if I stuck it in the notes there for you or not, but 42:5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens, stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath, life, to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. Spiritual life to believers. Separately, he gives physical life, the breath there, and spiritual life to those who walk in it. Point 7. Physical death always occurs when the soul is unplugged, if you will, from the body. And that's God's doing. Unplugging the soul from the body. Separation. See, that's what death means in Scripture. It means separation. What's separated? The soul, the spirit for the believer is separated from this physical body. The body stays here. You know, you put it in a box, you put it in the ground. Some people will cremate it, whatever. Isn't going to upset God's plan for the body, but he put it all back together. If that body's here long enough, it's all going to be back to dust anyway. And he is totally capable of taking those particles, pulling it back together. And when the trump goes and we meet him in the air, that form is going to be put back together, and that soul and spirit's going to meet together with him. And it's going to be that resurrection body at that point. That new body. Now, point 8. Jesus died physically, there on the cross. Not from a... He didn't bleed to death. He was already dead when that soldier put that sword in his side. That's why he had water or blood and serum is the way it comes out in the Greek. But it's out of his side. But clearly, Scripture... And we just, I put several there, but I just look at one in Luke. They're all talking about the same thing. Luke's probably got the clearest account. Luke 23, or the most detailed part of it. Luke 23:46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, my life, my breath. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, there he was giving up his physical life. Something he had the power to do, as we find out. Whoops, go the wrong way. John chapter 10. There's an interesting dissertation here in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. I make that choice to lay down my life voluntarily, to be obedient to the will of God, as we saw in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, even unto death. That I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father, from God. He voluntarily gave up his life when he was on the cross to finish things. Actually, the payment for sin was already done when he yelled, Tetelestai, just before this. The payment was complete, but he needed to physically die and be resurrected to prove and demonstrate that salvation was complete. It was done. There was nothing that man could add to it. Nothing. Point 9. Here we look at James's point here in the context. Some of that, this kind of background stuff we need to understand. We should, as we go through Scripture, pull these things together. But the BDRS, our doctrine resident in your soul, that truth that you know, that truth unapplied, leads to a worthless faith, a worthless Christian life, a worthless Christianity, life with no vitality spiritually. And the best that believer can do is crank up some human good, which is totally unacceptable to God. Nothing but filthy rags. It's man's righteousness, human good, comes from the same source as sin does, sin nature, as we've seen in our study in the past. It's rejected by God. Point 10. The believer, this kind of believer that he's talking about here in James, the dead one, no works, faith but no works, is operating under self-deception when they think that all they need to do is to know some truth, some doctrine. In fact, remember, he hit on that, did he not? We've mentioned it a number of times, but back in chapter 1, verse 22. But prove yourselves. Become something that unfortunately you're not, get on my, doers of the word and not merely hearers only. Take that implanted word. Apply it. Live it out in your life. Who delude themselves. See, that's the kicker. They reject the truth, no application. They operate in self-delusion. Sphere of self-delusion. Now, we need to remember, it is so important, having doctrine in your soul is important. It is the key to acceptable service and divine good production that flows from it, but it must be lived out. That truth that you know must have some production. And that's what we're looking for. The implanted word is the first step. It's not the final step. It must be put to use. It must, as we saw in the verse, it says, verse 22, the last word there says faith was perfected. Actually, it's teleos, and it means completed its goal, its objective. Point 11. Picture yourself being pushed around in a casket. Faith without works is dead. That's the Christian life apart from works. Divine good production. You might as well get rolled around in a casket. Not a pretty picture. Whether it's God, angels, demons, believers, unbelievers, they will see no change in the life as long as you're still in that casket. We need to start taking the Word of God seriously, using it, illuminated by God the Holy Spirit who's empowering us, discerning the situations we face, and applying it, that truth that's needed that He'll bring into the your frame of reference for application, and still all the way through there, it's your choice whether you're going to choose to use it or not. Point 12. James is pointedly exhorting those who have some truth, some doctrine, and don't exhibit any resultant action from that truth in their life. That's the whole point. Faith apart from works is dead. It needs that divine good production to demonstrate to others the reality of your faith. Otherwise, what we're seeing is a hearer, not a doer. Someone whose the Word of God is not that important for them. They don't look at the Bible in between Bible classes at all. They don't go over their notes or whatever. But, you know, you say, well, when's the last time you skipped a meal? Pushed yourself away for to skip the meal for a day or two or three. Probably nobody. And some of us, took it in, got too many of them. But then I got too good a cook there, see. That's my excuse. That's just a lame excuse, but... We don't skip that. Why would we skip the Word of God? Which is more important to us as believers than that physical food is. Where is the reality of our faith? Remember, we're challenged in our life as a believer to walk worthy of our calling in Christ. We're commanded to walk by faith, to walk by the Spirit. All these things, you know, you can't do that apart from applying the truth under the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life. In fact, in that Hebrews context, the Hebrews 11 in the faith chapter, he says that without faith, without applied faith, without doctrine being applied in your life, it is impossible to please Him. Now the last verse, or last point, not verse, last point. And here you've got to make a correction. Me and my computer got going in two different directions. You must be obedient. Ooh, nasty. Obedient to the commands of Scripture, what it says, the Word of God, to realize the provisions and the blessings that are yours in Christ. Not yous, but yours. I don't know what my fingers were doing with my... I find that once in a while, you know, my fingers and my head are going two different directions. And if you happen to hit words that are... The spelling checker says, hey, that's a good word. It doesn't tell you there's something wrong there. So it doesn't flag it even when you... Sometimes you look at it. But anyway. We need to live our life in the light of eternity. And of course that means living it, applying the truth of the Word of God. But you can't do that if you don't have it. And that all revolves around making some choices in your life. Okay. Oops, I should. Okay. Chapter 3. Probably didn't think we'd ever get here. But we are. This begins, this whole chapter, the second increment of the doctrinal section of James. The first section went from the middle of chapter 1 to the end of chapter 2 with the emphasis on being, when we say verse 19, quick to hear. Need to hear the Word of God being taught. And part of that, he emphasized that last part, of course, was taking that and putting it into operation, living it out. But now it's slow to speak. Slow to speak. Uh-oh. So having just seen in chapter 2 then, that a living faith is revealed in our life as believers by the divine good production, in our life, James now deals with another very crucial area, critical area of concern in the Christian life. We have here the second major section in James with the emphasis on being slow to speak. And it's interesting because he's going to start this off slow to speak, with an emphasis on communicators. And he's going to tell us, you know, not everybody should be standing in pulpits or attempting to teach. And there are reasons for it. But anyway, we'll see that as we get in here. These 12 verses, or the first 12 verses, I'm going to get down to the second paragraph, shifts a little bit, but first 12 verses, we see the power of the tongue and its use to cause harm. And we see also the importance or the necessity of control of the tongue. Here would be another illustration, actually. A faith being lived out and applied is going to be seen in the believer controlling his tongue. One of the fruits of the Spirit. Remember what that was? Fruit of the Spirit? The whole list, you know, love, joy, peace, and everything. But all the way at the other end down here, self-control. Doesn't define what areas, but just general self-control. That would cover this one here. Control of the tongue. This section is going to make a strong assertion that control of the tongue is a sign, an indication of maturation. Maturation of the believer. Now, it's not the first time that sins of the tongue have been mentioned. He touched on it lightly back up in chapter 1, verse 19. Of course, there it was slow to speak. Verse 26, and then in chapter 2, verse 12, where he recognized the importance, really challenged us related to the importance of what is being said. So speak and so act. You remember that? As those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, who are about to be literally judged by the law of liberty. Now, our speech as believers is so important because it reveals what's going on in our heart and mind, in the thinking, in the viewpoint, because you think it before it runs out the tongue, and you think it before you take action, in other words. We've looked at this, but I'll remind you again. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 34-37. It says, "You brood of vipers." He's addressing the religious crowd. "How can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of what? That which fills the heart, the mind." Remember, the heart is used to indicate the mind. Sometimes it's used to refer to emotions, but most of the time it's the thinking, the viewpoint, that's both Old Testament and New Testament. "The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for in the day of judgment," judgment seat of Christ. "For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned." What's it going to be? Is what you're saying going to add to the bonfire or to the divine good production, the rewards? He also is going to make it clear in the context here that sinless perfection, if you will, as some try to teach, is an impossibility, and emphasizes the responsibility to seek the highest possible production, level of production of divine good in the life. In other words, spending a maximum amount of time empowered by God the Holy Spirit, redeeming the time that is given to you. Now, let's read through the first few verses here and just kind of get the flow here. And we're going to see here the significance of the controlled tongue. And remember, as we go through here, he keeps building on the thoughts as he goes through here, coming back to some of the same things that he's already covered before. But this importance of faith, the truth that you know, being lived out, having impact. Let not many of you become teachers, my brother, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. Ooh. Stronger judgment, greater responsibility, this kind of thing. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold the ships also. So he's using a couple of analogies here. The bits in the horse's mouth. Ships here, the rudder. Ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot, the captain, desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold how great a force is set afire or aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Now, actually, the word there is, we'll see as we get there, is Gehenna. But anyway, which was the garbage dump just down from Jerusalem. Downwind from Jerusalem. For every species of beasts and birds of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. He's getting kind of strong here with some of his points he's making here about this tongue. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brother, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send forth from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? This rhetorical question demands a no answer. No, it doesn't. Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? Or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. And it kind of shifts a little bit. But see, he's got some interesting analogies here that he's going to go through to kind of make sure we understand what's in view here. But let's look at this. Got a few minutes here. Verse 1. Maybe we can get through verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers. Didaskalos. Teachers. Now, he uses the negative here with the imperative ginomai. Don't become. See, he's talking about someone who isn't a teacher becoming one. Because ginomai means to become something you aren't. Now, he's telling us here that there may have been a movement among some of those in the churches he's writing to desire to be the guy up front, the guy that's teaching, the pastor. Well, we refer to pastors. At this point, we have to recognize a couple of things. The practice in the Jewish synagogue, which most of these he's writing to, small congregations with many of them are Jews, as we found in verse 1 of chapter 1. And early in the church, this is the earliest book written, time-wise, James wrote real early. Things were not very structured yet, very much, and there was a lot of confusion in the churches. Paul was dealt with the same problem in 1 Corinthians. Even there, later, lots of confusion. Of course, there it was caused by the misuse of the spiritual gifts. But there was a practice within the Jewish synagogue, which probably they brought into their assemblies, this time frame, of giving everyone an opportunity to speak to the people. In fact, you see, if you hold your finger here and jump back to Acts chapter 13, verse 15, I think. You know, it was their practice always to go to the synagogue, and when that opportunity was given, to get up and communicate the gospel to them. And because, as I say, you know, there was many God-fearers there, those that were seeking a positive volition, desiring to know who God was. And so they would usually get a hearing, and then, of course, the devout Jews would run them out, kick them out. But anyway, verse 15, and they'd gone to the synagogue. It says, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, if they'd gone through their reading for the study that day, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. Here's your opportunity. If you want, say something. And Paul stood up, he goes on, and motioning with his hands. And he was a good preacher. He's up there flopping around with his hands. This obviously was something that was carried over into the early churches, especially during the period when the temporary gifts were still operating. One of the things that Paul had to deal with, as I mentioned, in Corinth, the assemblies were way too unstructured, too loose, too many people speaking at the same time. A lot of confusion was the result. In fact, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you get that flavor pretty quick. Chapter 14, he starts with in 12, 13, and 14, dealing with the problem with spiritual gifts and separating out the temporal gifts from the permanent ones. And all the temporal ones were still functioning at this time, still operational. But chapter 14 gives some regulations that they were to follow even when those temporal gifts were functioning. Now, there are those that, you know, in the charismatic persuasion, believe that these gifts are still functioning. Now, and there's a couple of ways they go. One is they pay no attention to the rules and regulations that Paul laid out and going to do their own thing with the gifts as they see, you know, that they want to do. Of course, people approach the Word of God that way anyway, to do their own thing. But then there are those that truly look at chapter 14 here and want to go by, that believe the gifts are still functioning, even though he makes it clear in chapter 13 they're not. And they have a purpose for that founding of the church and getting it established. But once that canon was complete, that's over. In fact, they started to die out even before, as more and more of the text was available. But anyway, that's another issue. But you come down to like verse 23, and here for a few verses, he says, if therefore the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues, we all do our own thing, going our own direction, and nobody can understand anybody, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? And they walked into a real mess here. Confusion. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all as they function under their gift in the proper order. As they teach, as they prophesy, communicate the truth. The secrets of the heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. And then in verse 26 he says, okay, what is the outcome then? What are we to conclude then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. He says, here's what you need to follow. He says, let everything, all things, be done for edification, the building up of the body. See, all the spiritual gifts are given not for the individual, for the body, the local assembly, for its proper function. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at most three, and each in turn, and let one interpret. Uh-oh, got to have somebody interpret this. So you're up there hearing this gibberish, There better be somebody to interpret that, if it's valid. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent. Hold his tongue. It's not that important, see. And let him speak to himself and to God. And let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent. And he goes on and gives a lot of... But there was a lot of confusion going on in the churches at this time. But he comes on and he says here, and this is written actually before this time frame, just let not many of you become teachers. Now he uses didaskalos, the word for teachers here, in its broadest, most general use. He's not just speaking of the pastor teacher, but it was used of the rabbinical leaders of the day and teachers of the law. It was used of anyone who has done their homework and therefore has something to say. And that's kind of the key, of someone who has done his homework and has something to say. And of course, when he says, my brethren, it reminds us again that he's addressing fellow believers. And he makes it very clear here that the issue related to teachers here is not that they're heretical or false teachers, doesn't go there, who should be expelled from the congregation. The group that he is addressing are zealous believers who lack adequate preparation, which can often lead to ill-advised and reckless statements and misleading assertions in their teaching, which ends up leading people astray. Don't think we need to elaborate on that one. Why not become teachers? Why not? Knowing that as such, we, and he puts himself in the loop here, shall incur a stricter judgment. Knowing some things. The word used here, one we've seen many times, indicates that they had prior knowledge of this principle of responsibility. Knowing these things, they understood that being a teacher in a local assembly, great responsibility went with that. Whether it's, and this is true whether it's the pastor teacher or a Sunday school or prep school teacher, any bona fide area of teaching of the Word of God, great responsibility goes with it. And of course, the we, James includes himself under the same guidelines. I'm part of this too. I'm not excused from this. Knowing that we have stricter judgment, greater judgment. Greater judgment. The word for judgment here refers to a decision of a judge, krima, decision of a judge. The word itself is neutral, but the decision could be favorable or unfavorable in the word itself. But generally in the New Testament, it is used when you examine the context in which it is found. Usually, most of the time, it's used in an adverse context where the finding is negative. In other words, I think he's warning us. Incorrect use of the tongue by teachers in their teaching, in other words, wrong content, it would reflect the adverse ruling of a judge. Where would that adverse ruling take place? Where is the judgment going to be taking place? Where is your life being going to be evaluated as to not sin, but for production, divine good production? The judgment seat of Christ. When you stand before Him, 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15, among others, which I have in the summary, which we won't get to tonight. So let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such, teachers, we shall incur greater judgment because the responsibility is greater. Okay, well, we'll stop here and pick up Sunday morning with the summary and then move on into the context. Oh, well. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed so grateful for the salvation that we had by faith alone in Christ alone, for your faithful provision of your word, your truth, so that we can, in our life as believers, have a clear understanding as we study your word, what you desire of us, what is to be the foundation of our thinking, our viewpoint, as that word becomes implanted in us. And we just pray that each of us, as we move through each day, as we live each day before you, that we would do so in a manner that's going to bring honor and glory to you, and living out the faith, the truth that we know, as we've seen that you've made such an important part of this context in the last half of chapter 2, that faith in us, your word, would become alive and powerful in our own thinking, in our own mind. We know that your word is alive and powerful, but we need to understand that, and so that we take your word seriously and apply it in our life. We thank you so much for all that you have provided for us in Christ, and that awesome position that we have, being in union with Jesus Christ, being identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, and raised up to walk in newness of life. And we just thank you for that. And we would just remember tonight those of our family who are not here tonight, that are out of town on trips. We got some in that direction. We got some that are not here for whatever reason. We just pray that you'd provide for them, meet their needs. May they continue to look to you for the strength and encouragement they need each day as they stick to the word. We'd also remember Caleb and his situation and the tough health issues that he faces every day. We just pray that you'd provide for him, strengthen him, give him the insight that he needs to deal with the tough issues of each day. And for John and Mabel, as they provide the support for him also. We'd also remember Jackie as she's dealing with the tough issues with her back, and as she has to here at some point go through surgery. We just pray that you'll provide for her in this very trying time. And we'd also remember Evelyn as she goes in Friday for surgery. We just pray that you'll provide for her also. And for our friend Charlotte back east and her tough issues and that she's facing, we just pray that you'd continue to provide for her. And most of all, we, at this tough time in our nation's history, we want to remember our president and the Congress and the rest of them, that they might continue to make good, solid decisions so that we can maintain the liberty and freedom that we have in this nation. We're being bombarded from all different sides to attack that freedom, and we just pray that they would make the right decisions so that that freedom can be maintained. And for those that are out there serving right now in harm's way, whether it's in Afghanistan or in Iraq, whatever, we just pray that you'd provide for them also during this tough time. We know from some of the reporting that we've had that, of course, things are not even close to what the media puts out, but we've seen a tremendous response of some of these young men and women to the gospel that as they were in country. And we just thank you for that and just pray that as they come rotate back to the States, that they might find a good, solid church where they can be fed the Word of God and grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We'd also remember John and Lynn White and their ministry there in Papua New Guinea, and just pray that you'd continue to provide for them with their health and strength, and also for the ministry there as they continue to work with the Gimi people that they've worked with for the last 30 years. And we just thank you for their faithfulness to your truth and your word and to you. Now, Father, we thank you for the provision of this place to meet and everything that you have provided us here so that we can pursue the truths of your word. And we just pray that you continue to meet our needs and so that we can grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and live out our lives and have impact for Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, now. Yeah.